Let's pray. Father God, we celebrate those who have gone before us, who have been open to you and to the movement of your Spirit, who have taken time to put words and thoughts into writing. We celebrate what the Word of God, what inspired Scripture means to us as a community of faith collectively, what it means to us as individuals. And as we take a few moments this morning before we finish our worship together, and we open your Word and we explore, actually this morning, the idea and the concept of your Word and being immersed in your Word, my prayer is that your Holy Spirit will lead this into being more than an intellectual exercise, but that it will be an exercise that continues to move us forward towards renewal and transformation and change and deeper love and appreciation for Jesus, deeper love and appreciation for each other and for our world and for our culture. And so we invite your guidance, your Spirit's presence in our conversations with each other. And my thoughts this morning, may they be Spirit-driven, Spirit-inspired, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So for the hard theological questions that we've had you wrestle with over the past few weeks, we'll do one a little lighter this morning and just ask you to take a few moments around your table and share with each other challenges for you in immersing yourself, taking time to be in the Word, to be in Scripture, in reading the Bible. Now, this question is not, well, this particular teaching of Jesus is a challenge for me. That's not what I'm asking. What are the challenges, the obstacles, what are the pushbacks that you experience when you attempt to prioritize or when you attempt to put yourself in the presence of God's Word and allow renewal and transformation to take place? Does the question make sense? All right. Not a hard one, but take a couple moments, bat that around a little bit, and then we're going to actually talk a little bit this morning about the role of Scripture in the faith community, not only individually, but collectively. All right. Challenges in immersing yourself in Scripture. Go for it. If you're with us today for the first time, or you're with us again after a prolonged absence, we have been spending some time talking about becoming people individually and collectively that are more and more comfortable with the gospel of Jesus Christ, being able to speak it into each other's lives, being able to allow it to be the lens through which we view all of life, becoming more comfortable in sharing it with others as it relates to what goes on in our lives and as it relates to what goes on in the lives of others. We've spent a bit of time talking about the personal application of that, the personal exercise of that. Today, I want to continue our conversation that we started last week about some of the practices and things that we can come alongside and align ourselves with that help us become more gospel fluent, not just personally, but collectively, as a community of faith. And actually, our conversation today will have some to do with the personal as well as the collective. But last week, we kind of asked the question, what are those things that are central to the health of the Christian community, the body of Christ? And when we said the body of Christ, and when we have our conversation in this conversation right now, contextually, we're speaking for the most part about the local body of Christ. My comments have to do with kind of us as a local church. And last week, we asked the specific question around our tables, what are some of the practical ways that the church can live out, or that the church does already live out, what it means to grow in gospel comfortableness, in spiritual growth and maturity. What are some things that we do collectively as a faith community that allows us to live out in reality the teaching of Paul in Ephesians 4 to be the body of Christ that, and he uses some metaphorical language, the body of Christ that is joined to and held together by every supporting ligament as it grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. The whole context of Ephesians 4 and spiritual growth and maturity takes place in the context of community. It is a communal activity. It's a collective activity. It is a journey taken shoulder to shoulder, elbow to elbow, alongside of other believers. I am a believer for sure that there are specific and certain things that we can do to practice to grow spiritually that are very personal and private. And that's a conversation that we've had here before and we'll continue to have in the future. But it's also something that really kind of rubs up against our Western North American culture, this idea that I grow effectively as a follower of Jesus when doing that in the company of other people. That doing life together is a huge chunk of what it means to be discipled as a Jesus follower. And this is hard for us because we tend to isolate, we tend to silo, we tend to, your business is your business, your spiritual growth is your spiritual growth, your spiritual life is your spiritual life, mine is mine, let's don't have the two crisscross. And it's a nice idea, it's very Western, it's not very biblical. So Paul says in Ephesians 4, to be the body, you're joined and held together by every supporting ligament, and that it grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work, understood that as each part does its work in conjunction with others. So we asked the question last week, what are some practical ways, what are some practical things that we do, things that we participate in that help us grow collectively? What are some of the things we do collectively? And so last week we talked about, it may have caught some of us by surprise, but the spiritual importance of the shared table, meals. And we took time last week to trace the importance of meals together all the way from the Passover in Exodus 12 to the invitation of Jesus to the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3 to I stand at the door and knock, and anyone who opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he or she with me. And this metaphor, not just metaphor, this actual tangible practice throughout history in the faith community, that fellowship and spiritual growth happens, at least it starts, and a very key foundational element is doing life together. In fact, somebody in the room last week when we shared feedback from around the table, somebody said, non-profoundly and yet extremely profoundly, well, you got to spend time together. And one of the ways that we do that is by eating together. So we left last week with bon appetit. We said food is such a prominent part of the gospel. And that's good news for some of us. That's really good news for some of us. In fact, some of us felt after last week knowing that food is an important part of the gospel that we're darn near sanctification. So we've always said here that very little of lasting value happens in the kingdom of God outside of relationships. It's all about Jesus. And it's all about people growing together in Christ's likeness, together in relationship. There has always been something else at the very center of the faith community that is without a doubt a non-negotiable to spiritual growth and to discipleship as a Jesus follower. It's illustrated, at least in some ways, by the beginning of the story in Luke 4 of Jesus being asked to read from the scriptures in the synagogue. Luke 4 is early in Jesus' ministry. The synagogue was a gathering place in Judaism. It was a worshiping place. It was also a very social place. It was a civic place. It was a political place. It was a place where they gathered to do life. And Luke 4 records an instance of Jesus early in his ministry coming into a synagogue in Nazareth, his hometown, and he is asked to do what? He's asked to stand up and to read from the scroll of Isaiah. And so he stands up and he reads from Isaiah, possibly chapter 42. I think portions of 61 are in the section that he reads. But he reads a very messianic piece of the prophet Isaiah. Rolls the scroll back up and says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And he sits down and people are just kind of like wide-eyed and slack-jawed. Like the idea of the shared table in the very early stages of the faith community, God made it clear that a remembering of and a passing down of His acts and interventions on behalf of the religious community, as well as His principles and laws for living, it has always been His intention that these interventions, these acts of kindness, these acts of grace, these principles and laws for living, it's always been God's intention that these would consistently be recounted, they would be remembered, and that they would consistently be celebrated among His people. And so we see Jesus doing something in Luke 4 that has been illustrative of the faith community moving forward. And if you take Luke 4 and go backwards, as we'll see in just a second, it's also a very prominent part of the history of the faith community moving way back into history. The power and the necessity of the spoken or the written word. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, there is a small piece of scripture that Jews refer to as the Shema. And when I read it to you, it will sound very familiar to you because you've heard it before and because Jesus taps into it and uses it again in the New Testament on multiple occasions. But in Deuteronomy 6, Moses is recounting the laws, the precepts, the civil, the ceremonial, guidelines for Israel before he moves on to allow Joshua to take leadership. And as he recounts these and covers so much ground, he says to Israel, "Hear, O Israel, Shema, O Israel," Shema being the Hebrew word for hear, but not merely hear, but listen, understand, comprehend, store up, internalize. "Shema, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone, and you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. And you must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commands I am giving you today. Repeat them again and again to your children. Talk about them when you are at home and when you are away on a journey, when you are lying down, and when you are getting up again. Tie them to your hands as a reminder and wear them on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." It was not uncommon in Judaism for people to have a small box on the doorposts of their home in which the Shema was contained. It was not uncommon for spiritual leaders to keep precepts, portions of Scripture, to keep the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 10, rolled up, kept in the tassels of their garments, or strapped to the wrists of their arms. And Ingrid kind of does this, takes this passage very literally. Ingrid, for years, I don't know if Ingrid still does it, but every day if you'd see Ingrid at work, she would have a different Scripture passage written on the palm of her hand. Like the idea of the shared table, this idea of God's Word, His precepts, His laws, His principles, His guidelines for life have been part and parcel, foundational to the life of the faith community since its inception. Rob Bell, in his book Velvet Elvis, talks about how important the Torah, the Pentateuch, the Old Testament, how important all these things were in the life of the Jewish believer. And he makes note that for Jewish boys in Judaism, oftentimes before the age of 12 or 13, many Jewish boys had the entire Pentateuch memorized. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You talk about challenges to scripture reading. I'm guessing there were some around the table this morning who said, well, one of my challenges is Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. In fact, I had a friend the other day that I was sitting with, and she's kind of exploring Christianity, and she's comparing it with Buddhism and Islam and trying to figure out where the Bible comes into play in regards to some of these other writings. And she says, you know, I've tried to read the Bible through a number of times. And she goes, I'm trying to do it again, and I'm in, I think she said she's in Numbers. And I'm like, put Numbers and Deuteronomy aside for a while. I said, go to Mark, go to John. But Jewish boys, this is challenging for some of us to read. Jewish boys by the age of 12, 13, many of them had the entire Pentateuch memorized. Those that went on to be scholars in Old Testament law, those that went on to be Pharisees and Sadducees, most of them had the entire Old Testament memorized. That's just amazing. That is amazing. But it tells you that from the establishment of the faith community initially, how important these written precepts were. For the people hearing this challenge of Moses here in Deuteronomy 6, their scriptures would have been Genesis through Deuteronomy. As time continued to pass, more was added to inspired scripture. The Psalms, the writings of the minor prophets like Joel, Amos, Hosea, Malachi, the writings of the major prophets, Isaiah, Daniel, Jeremiah. By the time of Jesus, we hear him refer to, and we hear the spiritual leaders refer to, consistently, the law and the prophets, which is another phrase for the Old Testament in its entirety. When we arrive at the inception of Christianity, this continues to remain the scriptures of the church. And sometimes we have to kind of reset our minds, and we think that the New Testament church got together at worship and they read 2 Timothy. No, they were writing 2 Timothy. They were living 2 Timothy. That they got together and read from the Gospel of Matthew. No, they had Matthew there. So when Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, that all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives, it straightens us out and teaches us to do what is right. It is God's way of preparing us in every way. Fully equipped for every good thing that God wants us to do. We have to remember that when Paul makes this statement in 2 Timothy, as he writes this letter to Timothy, he doesn't know he's writing Holy Scripture. He's writing a letter to Timothy, the second one. And then he makes this statement that what he's referring to is Genesis to Malachi, which is why I said what I said last week, and I've said it here before. It would have been fantastically amazing to have been on the journey with the two guys on the road to Emmaus right after the resurrection when Jesus comes alongside them. They don't know who he is. And he proceeds to give scriptural credibility to his ministry, to his arrival as the Messiah, to his legitimacy. And he does it all from the Old Testament. Nevertheless, what we do find when we come to Acts 2 is the church gathering together, worshiping together, and they commit themselves to eating together, worshiping in the temple courts, sharing their possessions. And another thing that it mentions is it says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Interesting. So while at this point we may not have had Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, 1 and 2 Timothy, 1 and 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, as part of the New Testament canon, this story of Jesus, which is what's most important, it's not the words on the page, it's the story it conveys, but though they didn't have it in written form, the importance of this life-teaching resurrection of Jesus was crucial to the formation, to the understanding, to the learning of the New Testament community. It's not until the 4th or 5th centuries, it appears, that the New Testament comes into full formation and is rounded out to become the remainder of inspired Scripture as we understand it. And the biblical canon comes into full formation. That being said, and Lisa reminded me of this a few months ago, and it was, pastors were trained in the importance of the Bible, teaching people to read the Bible, explaining the Bible, studying the Bible. And it's like, you got to be able to read the Bible in printed form for you to grow spiritually. And then Lisa reminded me that, hey, we had hundreds and hundreds of years before the printing press, before people didn't have Bibles in their homes. That's what you call reading Scripture through the eyes of the 21st century. Oh, yeah, okay, everybody went home and they got out their Bible and they read. No, they didn't. They relied on the professionals. Those were the good old days. But it wouldn't be until the era of the printing and publishing in mass that we come to the point where there are, if chosen, a collection of the Scriptures in many, many homes, or at least in any home or every home that wanted them. Now today, you go into most homes, and if people claim to be Christians, you won't find a Bible. You will find many Bibles. And those of us who are pastors have to be impressive, so we have multiple Bibles and multiple translations on our shelves, so that when people come in and ask, have you read all those? You just say, some of them twice. That's all you say. So maybe this at least is semi-interesting. Well, that's good. But really, the larger and more pertinent issues, the larger and more pertinent questions, are what does the role of Scripture mean for us as a faith community today? And how do we make sure we're capitalizing on the amazing gift that God has given us? This gift that serves as a means to a greater, to the greater, and much more important end of, A, understanding this great story within which we live, this meta-narrative, as we called it a few weeks ago, this idea of creation and fall and redemption and renewal and transformation and the eventual inaugurated kingdom becoming consummated. That's the great meta-narrative that we as Jesus followers live under. And so how do we capitalize on this amazing gift of the printed word? How do we use it as a means to the greater end of understanding this meta-narrative, A, and B, being able to effectively apply it to our everyday lives? It's very hard for me to imagine the development of healthy Christian spirituality either in an individual context or in a community context without regular subjection to either the inspired written or the inspired verbal word of God being part and parcel of that cultural fabric. I don't know how you could do it. I'm not saying it's impossible. The Holy Spirit can do whatever He wants, whenever He wants, however He wants, in whatever way He wants. So I'm not limiting God. But what we can say is that we have been given the gift of inspired Scripture. How can we utilize it? How can we leverage it? Maybe the language even is a little bit poor. How can we put ourselves in a position and a place where the Holy Spirit can leverage Scripture in our lives to grow us as a faith community? We've already seen the role it played in the early New Testament communities as described in Acts 2. Scripture as a whole receives the affirmation and endorsement of Paul in 2 Timothy in the passage that we read just a couple of moments ago. And because of that, one of the places we start is we say that one of the things that you ought to expect from any worshiping community that claims to be biblically based and claims to be Jesus followers is that the Word of God in written and in verbal form ought to be part and parcel of the cultural fabric of that community of believers. Now, what it means to be a Bible-based church or what it means to have Bible-based preaching, I realize varies from individual to individual, and there are some that think if you don't pull out Scripture and read through a passage specifically and parse it out and interrogate it and exegete it and apply it, then you're not a Bible-based church. I think it's possible to come and to teach on certain topics and to do it based on biblical principle and biblical scripture and not necessarily be buried in Deuteronomy 8 or 1 Thessalonians 4 or whatever the case may be. But what we do say and what we do put down as a non-negotiable foundational principle is that all that is taught in worship, all that is used as guiding principle and directive for the faith community is based in Scripture. Now, this doesn't mean that the Bible speaks truth about every topic on planet Earth, because it doesn't. All sorts of things the Bible doesn't talk about. But what we do say is that as a faith community, as a worshiping community, that the Bible is foundational, utterly foundational to everything that happens. The way we live our lives, the way we worship, the way we treat each other, the way we view God for who He is, what we understand about the life, death, resurrection of Jesus. So we start there. Moving from, for a moment, from the collective to the personal, if I asked you if you have a plan of some sort in regard to how you go about immersing yourselves in the Scriptures, would you be able to say this afternoon that you have one? And obviously this is not a raise your hand and I'll look around the room and pick some people out to share an answer to that question. No, this is a mental whiteboard question. If I asked you, if you have a plan of some sort in regard to how you go about immersing yourselves in the Scriptures, would you be able to say this afternoon that you have one? That you have a plan or practice with how you go about immersing yourself in Scripture? We can't live out of, quotation marks, we can't live out of the meta-narrative if we're not familiar with and saturated in the larger story of God's creation, our fall, His act of redemption on our behalf, and His ongoing renewal and transforming work in our lives via the Holy Spirit. I don't believe that you can have this effectively be at work in your life if you're not regularly subjecting yourself to Scripture. And I am probably growing in my conviction that in Christianity today, more and more I'm convinced that biblical illiteracy is a problem. It's a problem. This is not easy to do. I'm not talking about preaching. Preaching's easy. No, immersing yourself in Scripture. That's why I gave you the question around your tables that I did a few minutes ago. And we'll come back to that in a second before we close. But are you biblically literate? Are you growing in your biblical literacy? Is immersion and subjection to inspired Scripture a somewhat regular or regular part of your everyday life? And I do realize as I say that, and I think it's important to note, that there's a difference between gospel fluency and spiritual fluency and biblical fluency. And Jesus made note of this in His conversation with the spiritual leaders of His day when He says, you guys know the Scriptures like the back of your hand. You know, forward and backward. These are the guys that memorize large chunks of Scripture. He says, but in the process of knowing all this information, you have failed to surrender and submit yourself to the one to whom the Scriptures point. So again, this is a means to a greater end. It is not an end in itself. And I think we all intellectually assent to that, but I think in Christianity sometimes, I think sometimes we come close to worshiping the Word as opposed to worshiping the one that the Word is to lead us to. I remember in seminary, I took a class on revelation and inspiration from Dr. Raoul Dederian. And I remember Dr. Dederian, by the time I finished that class, I remember thinking, it was something along these lines, almost this specific, that one of these days I'm going to stand up and preach a sermon and I'm going to do it standing on a Bible. Yeah, Again, let's not take that statement out of context. Let's make sure that's shared in the context of the whole message. But I was raised in a, this is a rabbit trail. I was raised in a home where you didn't put other books on top of the Bible. Fair enough. I get why we do that. And I get why we reverence Scripture. At the same time, one of the things, by the time I got done with that class with Dr. Detter, and I was kind of like, these are words on paper. These are words on paper. Without the invigorating, enlivening, mentoring, teaching presence of the Holy Spirit in the midst of the faith community and in the presence of the individual, this can easily become an end in itself. And when it does, it leads us into deep forms of legalism and arrogance and superiority, which makes you miserable to be around. One of the things that I've been mentored to do and that grows in me the more I read Scripture is out of every story, out of every book, out of every chapter, is there a way I can look either forward to Jesus or backwards to Jesus? And I think it's legalistic to put that demand on every story, every chapter, every word, every sentence in Scripture. But the more you read Scripture, the more you begin to understand the larger whole. I talked last week about, or a couple weeks ago, about going to visit a couple of deputy sheriffs in Orange County, Florida, that were completely biblically illiterate. And as I began sharing with them and mentioning a couple names in the Old Testament, they looked at me with this blank look on their face, and they're like, who's Daniel? Who's Abraham? And I knew then we were having a different conversation. Or the conversation may have been grinding to a dead halt at that point. But I had to revert and begin talking about Scripture from a very basic, elementary, 30,000-foot view standpoint. But I'm more convinced that the more you're in Scripture and the more you understand it from that 30,000-foot view, the more you can begin to see the interconnectedness, the continuity of God's redemption story all the way from Genesis 1 to Revelation 21, 2. Yeah, entire thing. Continuity, woven throughout it all. It either looks forward to Jesus or it looks backward to Jesus. You can do this. You can do this with some of the Old Testament characters. You can look in their lives. Some of them are types of Jesus. You know, in seminary they taught us type, antitype. You know, Old Testament types, symbols, pointing forward to the New Testament antitype, the fulfillment. Excuse me, right now I'm reading in Genesis again, and I'm reading the story of Jacob. Oh my goodness, you see ground where Jacob fell and where Jesus comes later and repairs. You see it in Adam, the ground where Adam fell. Jesus comes back and he repairs. You see it in the monarchy of Israel and the multiple kings. And by the way, you know, for those of you that have been in Scripture much at all, you get to Kings and Chronicles and you realize the up and down nature of the monarchy in Israel and the kings that God always wanted to be their leader. But at one point, he gave in to their desire for a king. And, oh my goodness, you know, some of them, healthy types. Some of them, very unhealthy types. Jesus comes and repairs that ground. This idea of understanding Scripture from the 30,000-foot view. And in one sense, the whole Bible is the gospel. And we've talked here and we've defined the gospel here. The truth about God is evidenced in the life and work and person and truth of Jesus of Nazareth. But in one sense, the whole Bible is the gospel because the whole Bible is one giant narrative, though it's many different books with many different styles. It's a library, you might say. But you'll see woven throughout it this narrative of creation, of fall, of redemption, God's intentional plan and approach to redemption, renewal and regeneration, and ultimate consummation. The good news that God has come to rescue and restore humanity and all creation in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And every part of the Bible either points forward or backwards to Jesus because he is the heart. He is the center of the story. And we dare not forget this. The entirety of the Bible also shows how desperately needy every single person is for God's intervention and salvation. And so this redemption story is spread throughout all of Scripture. It's in the Old Testament, regularly in the Old Testament. One of my seminary assignments by Jacques Ducon, see, another foreigner. He was a Frenchman. And he told me to take off my baseball cap in class. And we've never been very good friends since. But he said, I want you to write three sermons. And I want you to write three sermons based purely on grace. And he said, and I want you to do it from the Old Testament. Good stuff. We can't have this conversation either this morning without talking about the role of Scripture in our smaller faith communities within the well. In your missional community at the well, or your group of which you are a part of at the well, if you're a part of one, what role does Scripture play? Does it play a role? Richard Foster, in his book, Celebration of Discipline, says to read Scripture successfully, we need the extrinsic aids of experience, other books, and live discussion. Live discussion, he writes, refers to the ordinary interaction that occurs among human beings as they pursue a particular course of study. Often my students and I will read from Plato or St. Augustine and have only a fragmentary grasp of the meaning or significance of what we have read. But when we gather for discussion, debate, and, he says, Socratic dialogue. I assume that means, yeah, asking questions. Thank you, Jack. That's exactly what I was going to say. Socratic dialogue among intelligent people, I guess. If you're going to have Socratic dialogue, you probably are intelligent. Insights emerge that would never have come without this exchange. We interact with the author. We interact with each other, and new creative ideas are born. Christianity Today this month has an article, and one of the pull-out parts of the article they put in big, bold print, and I'm going to slaughter and paraphrase it here, but they basically say, it remains true that one of the most effective ways to read and engage Scripture is to do so communally. And again, you know, that we... The easy thing in our Western society is I take time to read the Bible for myself, and I pray, and I'm good. I can read the Bible for myself, pray, and I might be okay. God can certainly work through anything. But there is the invitation there to encounter Scripture and the Word in the presence of others. As every joint and supporting ligament, and each part of the body does its work, the body builds itself up in love. I need you to wrestle through Scripture with me. I know our East Ridge missional community was in 1 Corinthians the other night, or 2 Corinthians, somewhere in Corinthians, and they were doing this. And Ashley was telling me how cool it was because they came to a particular section and wrestled with it for quite some time. And all sorts of kind of new ways of applying it came out of the discussion. And they all left kind of on a very high note. Because they immersed themselves in Scripture, were open to the Holy Spirit, shared it together, and grew together. In my group right now, we're going through Matthew. And we snack together, we share stories together. But then we also take time to just read Scripture together. And we'll read a paragraph. And we ask questions. Read another couple paragraphs and ask questions. Just wrestle with the text. Where are you finding opportunity to encounter Scripture in the company of other Jesus followers? That's a question that I have for you. That answered out loud. Where are you finding opportunity to encounter Scripture in the company of other Jesus followers? We will continue to communicate at this church in the weeks and months and the years going forward about ways and places where you can connect with others in spiritual community and spiritual life. And so we'll talk more about our missional communities, about the smaller segments of life here at the well, where it's my opinion, and I think it's Scripture's opinion, that for us to grow most effectively, spiritually, we do that in community with others in some form or fashion. And Scripture needs to be a part of this. Needs to be a part of it. Just a few pieces of practical encouragement. I would say advice, but that makes it sound like I know what I'm doing, and so let me tell you how to do it properly. So I'm not even going to use the word advice. Some thoughts that I gleaned, a lot of this comes from my mentor Richard Foster in his book Celebration of Discipline and his chapter on study. The more challenging obstacle for most of us is not finding time for subjection to Scripture. The more challenging obstacle is coming to the point of conviction that the practice is important enough to set aside time in our lives to do it. I think that's the bigger hurdle for most of us. And I say that, quoting my mentor Richard Foster, very carefully this morning, because I'm single Mike with a cat, with a job in which I get paid to be spiritual. Don't answer how you think I'm doing. So I have lots of discretionary time. I get to do with my time, in some respects, what I want. And I look out across this room and I see parents. And I see people working full-time jobs. And then some. I see people in this room who are working more than just one job. You're working two jobs just to try to make ends meet. You're busy with family responsibilities, educational responsibilities, job responsibilities, children responsibilities. And I don't want in any way this morning to be interpreted as saying that I'm getting ready to say that I don't get that. Well, the truth of the matter is, I don't get that. Because I haven't lived that. That being said, I'm going to stand my ground shakily with my knees knocking and say, no matter how full or cram-packed or busy your life is, I'm going to maintain commitment to the statement that the biggest challenge is not that there isn't time. The bigger challenge is that we've probably chosen to prioritize something else over that in our lives. You know, it was the founder and editor of the Franklin Planner system years ago when we didn't have planners and day timers and did everything on computer and on screen. We had these little black books that we carried around that had binders, and it had each day was a piece of the calendar, and you wrote down the things to do for that day. And Hiram Smith, that was his name, he said, it is a misnomer to ever say to anybody, yeah, sorry, I can't do that, I don't have time. What you're saying is, I've chosen to prioritize everything else in my life over what it is that you're asking me to do. And I think that phrase can come in very handy on many occasions. You know, yeah, I don't have time. For you or for what you're asking. Now, what we're saying is, I've got all these other things going on in my life, and whether right or wrong, I've chosen to prioritize them over what it is that you're asking me to do, or whatever it is that needs to be done. So I guess all I would say to you today is, take mental inventory, take time management inventory, take space inventory, take calendar inventory, and ask yourself, is the bigger challenge in my life really that I don't have time to immerse myself in Scripture at all? Or is the bigger challenge in coming to the conviction that it is worth carving out space to make sure that that practice is prioritized? How can a person keep her way pure, the psalmist asks? By guarding it according to your word. I have laid up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I asked you around the tables, you know, what are the challenges of Scripture reading? Focused concentration is a learned practice. And I'm probably a little bit of, you know, if there was a bubble, you know, coming out of my head right here, you'd see what I'm thinking, you'd be like, hypocrite. I got a little bit of that squirrel thing that goes on in my life. You know, I can sit down and I get one chapter of Genesis read and I'm like, oh, the washer needs to be emptied. It's got clothes in it that I washed in early May that need to be taken out and put in the dryer. Foster says, we live in a culture that does not value concentration. Distraction is the order of the day. He wrote that in 1985. Is that right? 1985? I think it's when Celebration of Discipline came out. It was in the 80s. Yeah, focused concentration is a learned practice. We live in a culture that does not value concentration. Distraction is the order of the day. 1985. One of the things that I'm weighing in sabbatical is going to the Northwest in the early days of June to actually hear Foster at one of his Renovar conferences. It'd be fun to just run that statement by him again and say, so what do you think about that statement in regard to where we are today? I was driving down Interstate 75, driving up Interstate 75 from Florida a couple months ago. And I do this and shouldn't, but every now and then I'm like, you know, checking something on my phone. A semi-truck passes me, and as he does, he gets on his horn. I'm like, what's his deal? And it dawned on me. He was saying, hey, loser, get off your cell phone. So I did. We have the media culture in which we live, distraction with a capital D. Distraction with a capital D. Just watch us all with our phones. I watch some of you on your phones while I'm preaching. You're in danger of the fires of hell. Another piece of encouragement. Remember that we come to Scripture to be changed, not to amass more information. And I think that's a mindset. I think it's confession. I think it's one of the things that I have to do in my prayer when I open up my Bible and I say, Holy Spirit, I'm participating in this practice because I'm claiming the promise of Jesus in John 17:3 that this is eternal life, to know you, the Father, and the one whom He has sent. And so though I may be reading Deuteronomy, though I may be reading Jacob in Genesis, I'm saying to God, whether my human frailty will let me do this, I am saying to you, I want this action to be about my renewal and inner transformation. I don't want it to be about me becoming a better Bible scholar. Because when you do this for a living, you want to be good at it. So you don't like to stand up front and come to a passage and quote it and be like, where's that found again? You want to be able to say it because you're the professional. So I can open up my Bible and I can find myself. I'm reading it for information. I'm asking analytical questions of it. I may be wrestling with things that are theological. And I remind myself again and I say to the Holy Spirit, this is about my renewal and my transformation. And there's a place for study, for information and exegesis and theology. I enjoy that. But ultimately, we don't come to Scripture to amass more information and to become better Bible scholars. And we don't come to it primarily, or at least initially, to learn to support doctrine. And this is my complaint with our approach to preparing people for baptism in Christianity, is we tend to approach it as an exercise in intellectual gathering rather than an exercise in renewal and transformation. And this is why when I work with people that they want to do Bible studies. I'm confessing this up front. I'm confessing it right now. They want to do Bible studies. I'm like, oh, what that means for a lot of people usually is let's get together and proof text. Systematic theology has its place. Absolutely. But what I want ultimately is for people to understand the meta-narrative of God as creator, our fall, His act of redemption, and the Holy Spirit's continuing, ongoing work of renewal and transformation in the lives of His believers, individually and collectively. That's what I want. And so I'll sit down with a person that's interested in baptism, and if they're not real familiar with Scripture, I'll be like, why don't we start with the Gospel of John or the Gospel of Mark? Let's just read through that and talk about it. We come to Scripture to be changed, first and foremost, not to amass information initially. Information is important. Doctrine is important. Good theology is important. Absolutely. But if we do those things and we don't experience renewal and transformation, oh boy, we've just kicked the can down the street and we're no better off than we were before. In fact, we may be twice as much the son of hell as Jesus talked about in somewhere in the gospel. Stay open to having your assumptions challenged, because they will be challenged. Your current practices may be challenged, and your thought patterns questioned. Dallas Willard, another one of my mentors who's since passed away, says that one of the things that we do when we come to Scripture is we read it. And when we see the gap between what is spoken about there and taught there and where we are in the Spirit, wow, I see this gap that exists between God's plan and desire for my life and who I am or where I am. And it's an opportunity for confession, honesty, forthrightness with God, and say, Holy Spirit, do in me and through me and with me that which I can't do for myself. Never expect the Bible to read like a novel or be free of paradox. And for some people, this is a shock to the system if they haven't been in it all. They've come to the Bible as this idea. They've heard it all their life. It's God's owner's manual. And then you read this guy that he chops his concubine up into 12 pieces and scatters them out to the different parts of Israel. And you're like, okay, what? Yeah, go and do that likewise. It's like, whoa. Scripture is full of paradox. In fact, I've mentioned the book before that Steve Pollack gave ago, The Vocation of a Christian Scholar, How Paradox and Tension Fosters the Life of Faith. It's wrestling. There's mystery. There's, as Richard Foster says, there are times in Scripture of barren day after barren day. So I think it's important for us to come to it and realize what we're reading. And be okay with that. And realize then that at times it is a discipline. It's not like reading the next Tom Clancy novel. There, I came up with one. Who's the other guy? The lawyer. Thank you very much. John Grisham. And finally, enjoy what you're reading and enjoy what you've read. And don't beat yourself up for what you haven't read. It's a big book. I'd like to tell you that I've read through the Bible multiple times. That would be a lie. Read parts of it multiple times. But still see the value and think it's incredibly important to continue to understand the narrative as a whole. So I read and I go to the front of my little New Living Translation here and after I've done through it once, I'll do it again. I take my little marker and I'll mark through a book that I've read. And the goal at some point is to have all those marked through and then do it again and again and again as long as I shall live. A means to an end, but an incredible gift to be enjoyed personally, to be wrestled with personally, to be confused by personally, to become angry at times personally, and communally. May God continue to grow us as a faith community with increased personal and communal subjection to His inspired Word. That's my prayer and desire for this fantastic, dynamic body of believers that we call the Well.